And thirdly, he's saying that only those that build upon him, the rock, only those that build obediently, only those will survive the tempest of the last great judgment day. Dear friend, the story of Solomon is for you and for me. The great temple was built at the place of sacrifice, where mercy and truth met together. Many inquire, why couldn't God forgive sin? Just forgive it. Why did Jesus have to die? Dear friend, when you make that inquiry, you forget the seriousness of sin. It's an affront to God. It's an insult to God's kingdom, government, character, and righteousness. God could only forgive sin by showing its heinous nature, by requiring the payment for sin. But in his mercy and in his grace, he made that payment himself. Christ was no innocent third party. He was the living God sinned against, and he took our guilt upon himself, that God might be just and yet the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. So God can be both just and gracious when he forgives us, for our sin has been paid for by the infinite death of the infinite God himself. All this is symbolized in the story of the building of Solomon's temple at the place of sacrifice. God help you and me to apply it, that this day we might find peace and joy. God bless you. Concerning the great building stones of Solomon's wonderful temple, we read in Scripture that when the house was built, it was with stone prepared at the quarry, so that neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron was heard in the temple while it was being built. The great temple was built in silence. It's destructive work that's noisy. Constructive activities, at their best, are done silently. God is more in the still small voice than the wind or the earthquake or the fire. Like Christ's own career in those early decades of quietness at Nazareth. But there's another meaning to this interesting verse. For we are the living stones of God's temple, and this world is the quarry, whereas stones we are dressed for the temple in the heavens. This life is the chipping and the hewing. It's here and now that the unnecessary pieces are struck off from our nature with heavy mallet and sharp chisel. Pain and sorrow are sadly needed for most of us to bring about submission and trust. But the glorious thing is this, dear friend, that the Master Builder has the plan clearly before him. He works accurately to realize it. He perfectly knows what he means to build. Every stroke of the chisel, every trial, is carefully controlled. He knows how to get every stone from the quarry to the temple. Remember, once he said, he that overcometh, him will I make, not just a stone, but a pillar in the temple of my God. A similar symbolic truth is found in the fact that it was a threshing floor that became the foundation of the temple. The ancient threshing floors were often great rocks. It was a large, rocky foundation of a threshing floor that became the basis of the great temple of Solomon. Now, a threshing floor is a symbol of trouble. Tribulation signifies threshing in the Latin. The saints through much tribulation enter the kingdom. One of the titles given to the people of God in Scripture is my threshing floor. My threshing. Now it's well known that the Lord is with his people in their trials. When he smites with one hand, he holds up with the other. In the lion of trial, we find the honey of communion. The temple of glory is built on the threshing floor of affliction. So, dear friend, when life seems to go against you, and when you feel like giving up, when death seems preferable to life, remember you're part of God's threshing floor. You're part of his temple. You are being hewn. You're being chiseled. And do remember that for everyone who perishes because of trial and difficulty, 1,000 perish because of prosperity. Do you know what the worst thing is that could happen to you or me? To have an easy, untroubled life. C.S. Lewis was right when he said, security is mortal's greatest enemy. Imagine it. You and I would love a life that was untroubled, without storms, without cyclones, without tornadoes. But friend, it's easier to run with an empty cup than with a full cup. It's true. For everyone destroyed by trouble, 1,000, perhaps 10,000, are destroyed by prosperity. God had one son without sin, but he didn't even have one son without suffering. Until we learn that God's hand is over our trials and our troubles, until we realize that he uses all of them for our ultimate benefit, we cannot rest in times of trouble. It's so important, dear friend, to remember the promises of God. God will not suffer you to be tried above that ye are able. He will with the trial make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. Read the promises in Romans 8, verses 28 to 39, where we are assured that all things work together for good to them that love God. Let me read you from the following verses. As part of God's threshing floor, we need to fortify our minds with the divine assurances. Listen, here are the last verses of Romans 8. What shall then we say to this? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also with him give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? It's Christ Jesus who died, yea, who was raised from the dead, who's at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? The chiseling, the hewing in the quarry of this world, will that separate us? Or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Dear friend, gird those promises to you. Memorize them. Say them when you can't sleep at night. Say them when you feel like giving up. Realize that all the chiseling is for a purpose. God doesn't bestow his effort on worthless material. He sees in us something precious. In 1 Peter and chapter 5 and verse 7 it says, cast all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Your boat will not go down. The storm will not destroy you. Remember the disciples' vision of Christ in the night coming on the waters. As they thought their ship was sinking, they see the Master walking on the billows. Those billows that threatened to come down on their heads are under his feet. Oh, dear friend, believe it. Whatever threatens to drown you, to destroy you, is under the control of Christ. Deeply significant is this account of a threshing floor being the foundation of the temple. We all must enter the kingdom of God through tribulation. One day God's going to wipe away all tears from the eyes of the saved. You wouldn't want to be among those that have no tears in that day, would you? God's rule is the cross before the crown. Rest follows work. Read again one day the whole book of Psalms. Trial and trouble and tragedy echo through the Psalms, but also music and joy and glory, until you come to the loud clashing of praise and hallelujahs in the last Psalms of the book. Life is like that. Storm and tempest, clouds that hide the sun, but ultimately, the glory. The sunset glory, which will be the prelude to a new day. It's interesting that in the prophecies, this symbolism of the temple as representing the church is found afresh. For example, in Daniel 9 and verse 25, it speaks about the rebuilding of the temple taking place in troublous times. That's Daniel 9 and verse 25. Again and again, Israel's temple was threatened. For example, in the 8th chapter of Daniel, it speaks in verses 10 to 14 about Antichrist treading down the sanctuary, oppressing the host of worshippers, and seeming to get away with it, practicing and prospering. Then the following chapter we have God's answer. How the Messiah will come to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the Most Holy. Dear friend, just as surely as God intends to make an end of sin in this world and establish a new world wherein righteousness prevails, so in our individual lives, if we let Him, if we trust Him, if we obey Him, if we look to Him, He will still the storm. The threshing is not forever. The glory of His peace will come into the hearts that trust Him, even in the deepest trial. God bless you. There is a cry found in the book of Daniel that we all utter often. Let me read it to you from Daniel chapter 12 and verse 6. And one said to the man clothed in linen which was upon the waters of the river, how long shall it be? How long shall it be? That's really an echoing of what is found in the 8th chapter, where the temple is seen as the site of antagonism from Antichrist. And so the inquiry is made, how long? How long to give the temple and the host to be trodden underfoot? When you come to Revelation in the 6th chapter, in verse 10, you have an echo of that Old Testament cry. The New Testament prophet sees the attack on the church, which is the temple of the living God. And then he hears these words. How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge? How long? It's the cry of every burdened heart under trouble. Yesterday we pointed out from Daniel 9 and verse 24 that it was said of Solomon's temple that was devastated that it would be rebuilt but in troublous times. Trouble is the law of life down here. That's why faith must be the second law of life. By faith we throw the bridge over the infinite abyss between our ignorance and God's knowledge. God, why do you permit these terrible things to happen to thy church, to your believers, to your children? Faith says, even so, for it is good in thy sight. here in the book of Daniel, again and again we see the people of God's temple threatened. And so the cry ascends again and again, how long? How long? If one reads the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, we find the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy of the 9th chapter. We read how the desolated temple was rebuilt, but in troublous times. You remember the enemies of Nehemiah, like Sanballat and Tobiah, men that tried to seduce him and to destroy him, men constantly plotting against him. Nehemiah had troubles from without and from within. Things are never peaceable in the church if it's doing its work. It'll always be the subject of attack. If all is quiet, one might well wonder whether it's not a Laodicean stupor that has overtaken the church. There's some interesting and comforting symbolism associated with trial and trouble for believers, for God's temple. The vision of Daniel about the troubles coming to the host who worship in God's temple was seen by a river. And again and again in the later chapters, we have this symbolism of a river. We're told in Daniel 9 and verse 26 that the temple would be destroyed by a flooding river. Find the same language at the end of Daniel chapter 11, an overflowing of the glorious Holy Land by a river. What does that mean? Let me read to you from Psalm 29, the 29th Psalm. The Oriental mind knew well this symbolism of a flooding river, and we find it reflected here in the 29th Psalm. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thundereth. The Lord is upon many waters. What does that mean? It means that the flooding waters of trial are subject to the control of God. Let me read you from the 93rd Psalm. Psalm 93. The Lord reigneth. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed with strength wherewith he hath girded himself. The world also is established that it cannot be moved. Thy throne is established of old. Thou art from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, yea, than the mighty waves of the sea. You see it? God's throne is upon the waters. He's mightier than the waves of rushing waters. The ancient Jews thought of a flooding river as a symbol of persecution, of trial and trouble. And so again and again in Scripture, we have the symbolism of God in charge of the waters. God building his throne above the waters, God standing above the waters. At the end of the book of Daniel, in the 12th chapter, the prophet sees an angel above the waters giving a message of consolation. The same is true in the last book of the Bible. In Revelation 17 and verse 15, we read that the waters where the whore sitteth are peoples, multitudes, and tongues. In chapter 16, we read of the flooding river Euphrates, symbolic of the mighty hosts of wickedness who in the last days will flood over the world trying to destroy those that love the gospel and who are obedient to the worship set forth in Scripture. There in Revelation 16 it promises that the waters will be dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Dear friend, it's not talking about the literal river Euphrates over in Turkey. It's not talking about the literal kings of the East, Japan or China or what have you. The book of Revelation is a deeply symbolic book. In the very first chapter it says, he sent and signified it by his angel. The message was sent with symbols and signs. And the symbol of a flooding river is taken from the Old Testament And God is saying to Christians of the last days, there will be trials for you in the last days. Trials individually and trials for the church corporately. Ultimately, the church itself will be under an interdict. It will be sentenced to death by a godless world. But the promise of Scripture is that the Lord sitteth upon the floods. The Lord has his throne over the flooding rivers. Christ still comes walking upon the flooding seas that threaten to drown his church. And Revelation chapter 16 speaks about the drying up of the river Euphrates, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. It is reminding us of what happened in ancient times. In order that the temple which had been desolated might be rebuilt, Babylon was overthrown. The great river Euphrates that ran underneath the city was diverted by the kings of Medo-Persia. Cyrus diverted the waters. Then his soldiers came along the riverbed, came up underneath the city and invaded it and overthrew it, in order that God's Israel might return to the promised land and build again the temple that had been desolate. And so the book of Revelation is saying that the spiritual Babylon of the last days, the name given to this world in apostasy, when it will become one world with an unlawful union of apostate church and state, enacting laws against the people of God in an endeavour to bring peace to the world. They'll seek for uniformity rather than unity. But God will intervene. The Babylon of the New Testament is to fall as the Babylon of the Old. And as in ancient times the river Euphrates was dried up, that the deliverers from the east might come to release Israel from Babylon, so it will be at the end time. The peoples and multitudes and tongues that oppose the gospel, that persecute those that proclaim the gospel of grace, they themselves will be dried up by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ from the eastern heavens in glory as King of kings and Lord of lords. Cyrus of old, who led the Medo-Persian host to deliver Israel from Babylon, was called my shepherd, mine anointed. He's a figure of Jesus, who one day soon is to come in glory. Dear friend, we have been looking at the story of Solomon's temple. We have noticed how it was built on a floor of threshing. The temple of God, the church of God, is always associated with tribulation. But ultimately, tribulation will give way to peace and glory forevermore, for all who trust in Christ, our crucified and risen Lord.